Stay where you are, direct from WGBB, Long Island's oldest radio station. It's time for...
Listen up, Jesus is on the air.
And of course you know who's singing it.
Al Barbarino, and he's going to be at...
St. Catherine of Siena, Tuesday, September 18th. And he's going to talk about our religious freedom rights.
All right, Al, go to it. And he's just the person. And he's coming off grieving from his brother.
Yes.
In order to be there. So, Al, good luck next Tuesday night, 7:30 p.m. at St. Catherine's of Siena.
In Franklin Square on New Hyde Park Road.
Amen. And Al, we're going to have to turn you off now. Because we have a cram-packed show.
Oh, I'll say.
Listeners, over these past 90 shows, just about where we are, we have been talking about getting to know God in such a way that you can almost feel His presence and be alive in His presence. And today we have two examples.
Yes.
Two examples that Tony and I explored individually.
Yes, and practically almost unbeknown to each other, whom we were going to explore. But this is our 89th show, by the way.
Okay.
And this is such an unusual show because both Palmer and I stretched out in two different directions to come up with interviewing about saints. I stretched out to Minnesota. And Palmer stretched out all the way out to California.
Absolutely.
How was your trip?
Actually, I stopped at Utah on the way through.
I figured you would.
Because we both uncovered people who are in the process of being evaluated for sainthood. I took the low man on the totem pole, and then I took Cora Evans, and she is a servant of God, which is the first step.
And the one I took is Maria Valtora, and she's a little step ahead. She's venerable. And
we know from our past shows that those two steps on the road to sainthood say, yeah, these people led holy lives.
That's exactly.
And are worthy to be considered. For them to move forward.
The next step is beatification, and then after that is... Canonization. Then you're a saint.
And for both of them, both steps, there has to be one miracle that's attributed to the person after they're dead.
Yes. So,
and of course, we want to know how could that be, but they have the rules all laid out and the investigation all laid out. They have postulators picked. They have a full legal range of people who look and evaluate these things. But that's the
selection for sainthood has changed over the years. The new process was put down by Blessed John Paul II.
Okay.
He originated this process years ago. It was
1984, I think.
1984, yes. But years ago was a different process. If he was popular, you became a saint.
Well, why don't you tell us about Maria Valtori?
Okay, I'll tell you, but. The interview will come up, but Maria lived in around the 1930s, 1940s, and it was in the 1940s when she was helping her mother do housework, she was stabbed in the back by someone a little unstable, and that made her bedridden for her whole life. She lived to 64, but she was bedridden, but you know what? She did not give up her faith, and she had visions of Jesus. She heard voices, she heard Jesus talking to him, and she had books, not quite as many as yours, Palmer, but she actually made books out of what Jesus told her, because Jesus told her to write down what I'm telling you.
And it's the poem of the man God.
It's the poem of the man God,
and
yes.
It's really kind of like a fill-in background of what the life of Jesus must have been like, or as she was told it was like in prayer.
But I think you're going to find out. I don't want to say too much.
Let's go right to
it. Okay, go ahead.
You ready? Now, this is with who are you interviewing again?
Roger Shanecki.
Shanecki, okay. Let's see. Roger, what are you going to tell us?
John, I'd like you to know we're stretching our arms out to Minnesota to come up with witnesses and guests for our show. John, I'd like you to meet Roger Seneca. Am I saying that, Roger, correctly?
You're saying it right, Tony.
Oh, that's wonderful. And his wife, Ruth, is there with him. She may want to say a few words. She's welcome to, or she may choose not to, but it's up to her. And the reason why we have Roger here, John, is that he has a very profound dedication to someone that is on the track for sainthood. And right now she's venerable, I believe. And so, you know what, Roger? Why don't you tell us a little bit about her, and then we'll go on with our interview. Okay, buddy?
Okay, Tony. And hi, John. How are you this morning? Maria Valtorta was a young woman in Italy during World War II who received some unbelievably deep visions and locutions from Jesus and Mary. Maria was born in a little town called Caserta, Italy, in 1897. She was an only child. Her father was in the military, so they moved around quite a bit. And her mom was a French teacher. She was struck in the back by a juvenile delinquent with an iron rod while she was walking with her mother. And eventually that caused her to be bedridden for the last 37 years of her life. While she was bedridden, she started getting these visions and locutions, and Jesus actually asked her to write down everything that she was seeing and hearing, and she did. So she filled, I think, something like 15,000 pages of notes based on what she saw and heard between 1942 and 1947.
Wow.
And from that came the bulk of her writing, which is available in the English language under five books titled The Poem of the Man God. And she died in, I believe, 1961, when she was 65 years old. And she's buried in behind the altar in the Basilica of the Annunciation in Florence, Italy. And on her tomb are chiseled the words, "Writer of Divine Things."
Oh.
So she was quite a lady. She was what you might call a victim soul for Jesus, because she was under pain all these years that she was doing this. But eventually her work was published, and most of it after she died.
And she never gave up her faith while she was under suffering or trials or tribulations, huh?
Yeah, never. And she always considered herself never the author of these works, but always the secretary or the pen or the recorder of what Jesus and Mary were telling her and showing her. So she I can read you a quote that kind of explains her position in this whole thing. It's fairly short.
Go ahead.
She says, "I can confirm that I have had no human source to be able to know what I write, and what even while writing I often do not understand." So she always insisted these were not her words, but
the words of Jesus.
Yeah.
And there are people that do get words from Jesus, by the way.
Yeah, and in subsequent investigation by people from the church has pretty well ascertained that what she wrote was exactly what she saw and heard.
I see. When Jesus first appeared to her, would you know what the premise was or what? What was that?
Well, he told her on two occasions. One, and 3 years apart. One was in 1944. He told her why he was doing this. And first of all, he asked her a question. And let me read it directly, because I don't want to paraphrase Jesus. He says, do you know what I am doing in showing you the gospel? I am making a stronger attempt to bring men to me. I will no longer confine myself to words. I will have resourced vision. And then he went on to explain a couple other things. And the fact that there would be people who wouldn't accept this as being supernatural. But then he added this to her. He quoted the Old Testament reproach that said, we played for you, but you wouldn't dance. We sang dirges for you, and you would not weep. That's some pretty powerful stuff.
Yeah.
Then in 1947, 3 years later, he gave her a more extensive explanation of why he was doing this. Let me just give you one quote. It was actually two or three pages long, but I'll just, if we had a couple, 3 hours, I could do so.
Well, we might have you on again. Let's see what happens.
He said this, the most profound reason for this gift of this work is that in the present time, when modernism has become corrupted in more and more harmful doctrine to the church's representative, my vicar, may have further material to fight against those who deny the supernaturalness of doctrine, the divinity of Christ, and the truth of Christ. So he, and then he went on to explain that this was not new dogma. It was just filling in the gaps that exist between, in the New Testament, between the different Gospels and so forth. And then he addressed something directly to us. He said, we people ought to really be blessing him for increasing with new light the light that you already have. So he wants us to read this, and he wants it to be published.
Oh, wow. I have to tell you something. I had the honor of having as my partner Dr. John Palmer, and he does get words from Jesus, and I think he has, I believe, over 1,000 books that he wrote.
Wow.
So this is not anything that's been discerned by the Catholic Church or anything like that, but that's my partner, John Palmer. So
does John actually converse with Jesus then, or does he just listen?
No, I believe there's a conversation there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, and he talks about it often. And too bad I couldn't get him on the phone call, but we know we'll probably do it again, and I will get him on it next time I do it. Let me ask you a question.
Uh-huh.
How did you become interested in Maria?
Oh, okay. We're both Ruth and I are Cradle Catholics. I grew up in parochial school system and so forth. And I'm number 7 in a family of 15 kids. So Catholicism and Jesus has always been part of my world.
Uh-huh.
But it was in 1991 we went to Medjugorje. And had some fantastic experiences there that I sure were miraculous, at least as far as I'm concerned, they were. But it was while we were there that we learned a little bit about Maria Volta-Torta. And I don't know if you've ever heard of Wayne Weibel.
Sure.
Yeah, Wayne.
I subscribe to his publication.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah.
But Wayne, in the newsletters back in the 90s, he would excerpt Maria Volta-Torta's poem, The Man God, with the publisher's permission. He would have maybe a page or so in each of those editions, and we were reading that and just became totally enchanted with them. So we went out and bought the 5 volumes. That's 4,000 pages of reading, incidentally.
Whoa, you were busy.
Yeah, we read the whole thing, and then we went back and read all 5 volumes again. So that's how we got involved in this whole thing.
Oh, I see. And did you know Tim Bowman from previously, or did you just get introduced to him when I told you about him?
Well, I actually, I think Jim told me about you.
Oh, okay. Okay.
So, well, we corresponded a little bit, but that was, we just started that fairly recently.
Oh, that's great. Tim is very astute also, as you are, in the life of Marie. Were you interested, did you have a profound relationship with Jesus before you went to Medjugorje, or how did you establish, you and Root, establish your relationships with Jesus?
Well,
how did he establish his relationships with you?
That's a better question.
Okay, thank you.
We're both brought up in the parochial school system and knew Jesus, but I think it was Medjugorje that really made us fall in love with him.
Wow.
So many things happened over there that were unexplainable in normal terms, so we were pretty much sure that we had supernatural experiences over there.
Wow. And do you feel that that Jesus tries to talk to you and Ruth?
Oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah.
What means does he use? Because I always go around saying he uses all different means, the Bible, or voices, or just thoughts, or what means does he use with you?
Well, I've never probably been spiritual enough to have him actually talk to me, except on some very rare occasions when I'm pretty sure it was him and not me.
Mm-hmm.
I think maybe Ruth is a little more spiritual than I am, and I'm pretty sure she gets some fairly clear messages now and then. As a matter of fact, my writing of Agnes Dei probably would have never happened if she hadn't really pushed me to do it.
Really?
Yeah.
How did your relationship really develop with Jesus, to just, a constant thinking of him or talking to him? Or because I know he talks to everyone, and we always have to be silent enough to listen to him. And there are people he talks to probably they don't even know he's talking to him.
I think I'm one of those.
Oh, God.
If I get a good idea, it's yours. If I get a bad idea, it's not.
Okay. Now, why should people read Maria's works? What's in there? What the logical truths are there, or are there any truths that you could see into it? What would you get out of reading them?
Yeah, that's a real good question. I think there's really in Home and the Man God, there are three kinds of truth. There's theological truth, scientific truth, and circumstantial truth.
Yes.
Kind of let me explain that a little bit. Every real theologian and deep thinker who's ever read all five volumes of Home and the Man God has been unable to find a single thing in them, any errors on faith and morals. There's no contradiction to the scriptures. Everything in the thing theologically is absolutely sound. And there's been any number of bishops, archbishops, and cardinals who have attested to that fact. So, and again, what the theology in it does is fills in the gap. It matches the scriptures perfectly. There's nothing that detracts or adds to them. That's the theological truth about it. Then the scientific truth, Home and the Man God has been examined by any number of hard scientists who have looked at it very, very carefully to try to find out some kind of error that she may have made in the works. But she's got the right plants, the right animals, the right stars, the right configuration in the sky, the right towns, the right cities. Everything in there is perfectly exactly the way first century Palestine would have been. She even names and locates towns that aren't mentioned in the scriptures that have subsequently been found.
Wow.
And it's just absolutely scientifically accurate. That didn't come out of her head, because she's just a simple young Italian girl. And then the circumstantial truth about it is absolutely astounding when you look at it. First of all, she didn't ever get these visions, and she kept visions every day, sometimes two, three times a day.
So she not only heard Jesus speak, but she actually saw him?
Pardon?
She got actual visions of Jesus?
Yeah, well, let me explain those to you. That's part of the circumstantial truth. She was actually in the scene. She didn't participate, but all her senses were actively involved. It wasn't like she was looking at it on a television screen. She was there. She could turn and look 360 degrees, see what was going on. She could smell the smells and feel the temperature, see everything and hear everything. That's part of the circumstantial truth. Also, you got to keep in mind that in first century Palestine, there were a number of languages that were spoken. She heard everything in Italian.
Is that right?
Yeah, and it was... Everything was exactly right. There were over 500 people that she identified as having been touched by Jesus or in some way or other their life. She never mixes them up in 4,000 pages. All 500 of those people are accurately portrayed, described, and consistent in their behavior.
Now, were those people during Jesus' time, or those people during her time?
No, in Jesus' time.
In Jesus'
time. Those were,
wow.
Those were his apostles, his disciples, his opponents.
Oh, my Lord.
Anybody he talked to or healed or were identified. 500 different people,
oh,
500
wow.
names. Here's the one thing that I think is just absolutely astounding. Anybody who's ever written a book or a novel or anything like the knows how difficult it is to keep everything straight.
Yep.
None of the visions that she got were given to her sequentially or chronologically. She may see something from his passion, and then 3 days later get up another vision from his baptism, and none of them are chronologically or sequentially given.
Right.
But when she put it all together with the help of the priests who were helping her, when she put it all together, it's absolutely perfectly chronologically organized.
Wow, that's terrific.
Yeah, she couldn't have done that.
I'm getting the, I know I could feel looks because we're over 20 minutes, so I got to almost conclude this interview, but I'm interested in one thing again. I want to ask, what's this Angus Day? Is that a book that you wrote?
Yeah, here's the deal with that, Tony. We had so many friends who had bought the 5 volumes of Omen of Man God and never got to read them all, never got into them. And one of the reasons for that is that they're direct translations from Italian into English, and there's just not a good fit between English and Italian. Italian is very flowery and convoluted. Anyway, they're very hard to read, but they're absolutely astounding when you do read them. There was one problem. We had so many friends who read them, who got them, but didn't read them. So Ruth kept urging me to write a novel that would put this more in American kind of English sequences.
Yes.
And I kept writing to the publisher in Italy trying to get permission to do this. They kept saying no. Finally, at Ruth's insistence, I finally wrote the whole thing, sent it to them, and they said, well, okay, we'll let you do it. And here's my rationale for it. The stuff in Home of the Bad God that everybody, every Catholic, every non-Catholic should be reading, and they're not, so I wrote Agnus Dei as kind of an introduction, kind of a primer. If you could read through that, it should make you hungry for reading all 5 volumes of Omen of Man.
Really? That was from Maria, huh?
Uh-huh.
One more quick. How can someone get this book if they want to? Would they call you? Would they call your publisher? Or would they get it on Amazon?
Okay, here, yeah. So both Woman of Man God and Ogden City are available through Amazon.com and on order from Barnes & Noble and Border Books. Publishers or bookstores can get them through their wholesalers, Ingram and so forth, the wholesalers who sell, but the general public can't get them through the regular bookstores, can always get them online.
Online?
And Barnes and Noble. But Poem of the Man God is being reissued now. It was in hardcover in 5 volumes, now it's being reissued in softcover at 10 volumes, smaller version.
Right.
Under the original title.
So they would go either Amazon or Barnes & Noble and look up your book, which would be Agnus Dei, A-G-N-U-S, and in other words, D-E-I?
Yeah, Agnus Dei is Latin for Lamb of God.
Lamb of God, yes. Okay, would they have to make any phone calls? Is there any phone numbers they can call or anything like that?
I don't know of any.
Okay. Well, I think that's enough of information, Amazon, and just put in the name, and I think it'll pop up, right?
Yeah, Just put the name Ogden Dei on the computer, and immediately it'll pop up with...
We're running out of time, but this has been a very interesting interview, and we're going to have to do it again, because we didn't even scratch the surface of this. I could see it, you know, and I'm really... Is there any other information that you want to give out to us?
Yeah, I was just going to tell you about Father Antonio Fortier Cuperal. He's in Madrid, Spain. Sent out a release just recently that said this: Maria Voltarte's name her cause has been accepted in the Congregation for the Causes of Saints of the Roman Curia in the Vatican, and that happened January 12th. So.
Oh wow.
So we're really hoping that the critics of Poem of the Man God will be kind of silenced by this action. So,
wow, that's wonderful. That's very exciting.
Yeah.
I'm going to have to bring the interview to a sorrowful conclusion because there's so much more. But you have to promise me that you and Ruth will do another interview and we'll pick it up where we left off, because I have about another 10 questions to ask you, and we just don't have the time for to go through it, but it was very interesting, and I could see that you're so well-versed. You and Tim are unbelievable with the knowledge that you guys have. It's amazing.
But anytime, Tony, I'm always available for you.
You're such a great guy, and give Ruth my best regards. Tell her God bless her, and behind every good man is a great woman.
Well, I always say behind every good man is a surprised woman.
That's true too. But tell Ruth that she's got my love, and you guys are in our prayers, and we'll be staying in touch. Is that okay?
Thank you, Tony, and thank you so much for
thank you for your hard work, and thank you for being so cooperative, and it's exciting to interview somebody all the way out in Minnesota, and it's really great. So we'll get together again, that I promise.
That's a good time.
Okay, take care. Love to Ruth, okay?
Will do.
Take care, bye now, bye.
You like that? Don't worry about that. Isn't that wonderful?
Oh, that was
that we were able to work that in. All that happened at the very end was a song was going to come on, but we're going to skip the songs for now.
I think he actually made it very interesting. He's so knowledgeable.
You know, I have those 5 volumes downstairs. Somebody gave them to me, and he's right. I could not get into reading them, but now after listening to the scientific and the theological and the circumstantial kind of things that validate that what Maria was getting is valid, it kind of piques my interest.
Oh.
And for her to be there.
On the scene.
Unbelievable that she would actually feel that she was right there when those events were happening. God is wonderful, isn't he?
Oh, God is good.
He can do just about anything. You had to go from your office to Minnesota, and I had to go from my office out to Old Brookville to the Mann Foundation.
Am I getting reimbursed, by the way?
Yes, oh, absolutely.
Oh, thanks. You're such a sweetheart.
You send me the bill, and then wait for me to pay.
And whistle. And you know I don't know how to whistle.
Well, I had the occasion to hear about Cora Evans. Now, I don't know who Cora, I never knew who Cora Evans was. And here is a, and I got introduced to Michael McDivitt by Diane Francis, who has been corresponding with him about Cora. And Cora is a contemporary of Maria Valtorta.
It certainly sounds that way.
Same age bracket, but she was a Mormon who converted to Catholicism, and she had a different kind of set of gifts. She had ecstasies, which I know Maria also had. But in these ecstasies, she would just imagine she was there with Jesus. And it was just that she was taught a lot by Saint Aloysius. She had the stigmata. And I'm not going to really spend a lot trying to steal the thunder of the young man who came in from California to talk about it. You know, I'm just not going to go there. But I'm hoping that we can move right into his talk, because I think, Tony, you'll find it as interesting as was your interview. Okay, let's listen to Michael McDivitt. I'm sitting with Michael McDivitt in a bedroom of the Mann Foundation home. And Michael has just given a lovely talk on Cora Evans. And Cora is a person that isn't as well known among church circles as it sounds like she's going to become. So maybe you could fill our listeners in a bit, Michael, on Cora, who she is, and why is her cause for sainthood being moved ahead, and her whole devotion to the mystical humanity of Jesus. What was that for a sentence?
Well, that's wonderful. Well, it's really an exciting time. The Diocese of Monterey, California, Bishop Richard Garcia, opened the cause for Cora Evans about a year and a half ago. Several months ago, we received a letter from the Vatican granting the nihil obstate for the cause and declaring Cora a servant of God. So, to kind of move now back in time and tell you, you know, who is Cora Evans, her remarkable story, and why we're being told that this is going to have great impact on the church in the United States. Cora was born in 1904 in Midvale, Utah, in a Mormon family. She was baptized a Mormon in 1912 as an 8-year-old. The real radical change that took place in her life was in 1924, when she went through the Mormon wedding marriage ceremony in the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City. And it was that experience that had her truly just completely reject Mormonism. The ceremony itself, she could not believe that was of God, that she believed in the God of Abraham, and that this was a man-made God, and the ritual itself was just so discouraging and was something that she totally rejected. So she walked out of that ceremony rejecting Mormonism completely, and began what was a 10-year search for religion, search for God. So if we project forward now to 1935, December of 1934, Cora had her conversion experience. So she was at home, she was sick in bed, she was too sick to get out of bed to change the station on the radio, or she said she would have. Nobody was at home to help her, and the radio program went from music to the Catholic Hour. And Monsignor Dwayne Hunt, who would later become the Bishop of Salt Lake City, gave a talk about the Blessed Mother. And as Cora lay in bed listening to this, she thought, that's not what I've been told about Catholics. And so she decided that as soon as she was well enough, she would go to the nearest Catholic church and find out more. So she went to St. Joseph's Parish in Ogden, Utah, to a Father Vaughn there, who later became Monsignor Vaughn, very well-known priest in Salt Lake City, to ask him about the Catholic faith and the things that she had heard. And through the course of that discussion, and then many discussions that followed, including several in-home discussions with two Mormon bishops and this Father Vaughn and Cora and her husband Mac, she decided to convert, and in March of 1935, March 30th, 1935, she was baptized a Catholic. And a few months later, Cora and her husband and her children were baptized.
It's almost, up until this point, a very typical kind of story of somebody becoming a convert.
Right.
And then what happened afterwards?
Well, it's her story is really remarkable. She had a couple of things were going on. First, she would go out and invite Mormons to come to that Catholic church. And many years later, that Father Vaughn wrote a letter saying that as many as 1,000 converts came to the Catholic Church through Cora's inviting them to come over and just hear about the Catholic faith and then be influenced. Well, Cora was a mystic, and she had many mystical experiences. One was very profound. She was caught up into what the church refers to as ecstasy. And it's a form of prayer that we cannot aspire to. It's a complete gift from God. And it's something that we've read about with various saints who have had apparitions, that this totally comes from God. It's not something we can hope for. But she had that, and
it's infused, I think, is the
infused.
Term.
Infused, okay, right. And she had that experience, and it was during that she made the choice to give herself to God, to do God's will completely for the rest of her life. And as a result of that, she had ecstasies throughout the rest of her life. And in those experiences really found out what her life was to be about and the purpose of her life.
You know, I read your book about Cora prior to coming here today, and I saw all these different experiences that she had. I'm a psychologist. How could they not be considered hallucinations?
Well, that's an important question. In 1945, Father Frank Parrish, probably the best known Catholic priest in the Archdiocese of Los Angeles at the time, was appointed by the Provincial of the Jesuits to be Cora's spiritual director. So from 1945 until she passed away in 1957, he served as her confessor and spiritual director. And so he was present in many of those ecstasies and guiding her soul. He wrote an extensive testimony himself on his experiences with Cora, testifying to how she deferred to him in terms of what she was experiencing and accepting his guidance along the way. So we have his renowned reputation as a very holy spiritual priest guiding her as I think as a primary answer to that question.
And he also witnessed some of these experiences.
He witnessed many of her ecstasies. He witnessed...
I think that's important for our listeners to hear, that there was a witness to these experiences.
Well, there were. And you know, what happened when Father Frank became her spiritual director, he was instructed to keep her as a hidden mystic, because they did not want a bunch of fanfare or a cult to develop around this person.
Mm-hmm.
And so there were numerous priests, religious Christian brothers that got to meet Cora, and many of them have written letters. One Christian brother in particular wrote a whole book about his experiences of meeting Cora.
Mm-hmm.
They're all profound, they're all Eucharistic, spiritual, they all lead us to Jesus.
Bingo. That's the Eucharistic experience,
yeah,
is at the center of this, and that's where we get rid of the hallucinations.
Well, I'm glad you said that, because the message that our Lord had for Cora, that her mission was to promulgate the mystical humanity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And by the mystical humanity, meaning the divine indwelling, where we receive, it's Eucharistic spirituality. We receive Jesus in the Eucharist, and every day, throughout the day, we can remind ourselves and make a spiritual communion, invite Christ to be within us, and live with a heightened awareness of his indwelling presence in our lives. That was the purpose of her life. All of her writings kind of lead you to loving Jesus more.
Mm-hmm.
Having been a convert for Mormonism, she loved Mormons. She considered them her heritage people. She also wanted them to have the gift of faith that she had. And it was her thought that the publishing of her writings would influence many Mormons to convert to Catholicism.
You know, our bishop has as his pastoral letter to all the parishioners in the diocese that it's up to Catholics to learn to belong to Jesus more deeply. And here we have Cora, who surrendered everything,
right,
and belonged to Jesus as if she had the gift of unity and love with him.
Right.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah, she had, you know, as I was talking earlier, gifts that Cora had, such as the stigmata, or this aroma, fragrance of roses that was so often surrounded with her, those gifts in and of themselves, I think they're meant to help us understand that this is a special person, but the church looks at that and in and of itself is not proof of sanctity.
Mm-hmm.
It's really how did she live her life? You know, what was the purpose? And you know, can we emulate you know, offering ourselves to Jesus the way she did? So it's things like that that the church is now investigating in Cora's life.
Talk about that mystical humanity of Jesus.
Well, but the whole thought is that Jesus is alive today as he was after the resurrection.
Amen.
And that we receive him in the Eucharist. We are vessels and carry him with us. And the mystical humanity is being aware of that. It's this is what the indwelling, this is what St. Paul, you know, when St. Paul said, I live now, not I, but Christ lives in me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's the mystical humanity of Christ dwelling mm-hmm. within Paul. We
Isn't
can have that,
that
as too. Oh, it's so wonderful. Yes.
It's, and you yeah. know that when you receive the Eucharist and I receive the Eucharist, we both are in unity with Jesus.
That's right.
Isn't
yeah.
that beautiful?
Oh, it's wonderful. It's just the whole idea of us being in communion with each other as well. So, you know, the experience of Eucharist is both personal and communal.
And I like what you said as part of your talk here today. If you came here to hear about Cora Evans, you're in the wrong place.
Right.
You came here to hear about the mystical body and the mystical relationship with Jesus.
Right, right.
And you so, do retreats on this.
Well, we do. We've done 85 retreats now at parishes throughout California and Utah. We just booked a retreat at St. Rose of Lima, which is going to be February 9th.
In California?
No, right here in Newtown.
Oh.
In Newtown, Connecticut.
Okay.
We'll be in another parish in Connecticut next year. Also, we'll be back in New York at the Rosa Mystica Retreat House. I believe that's going to be in May, but we're still finalizing the date.
Edmonton, right.
In Edmonton. We go where we're invited. And if somebody's interested, if they contacted me, we could send them information. And
you gave me materials here about everything that you do in the retreats in terms of the mystical humanity of Jesus.
Right.
And well, what do you do in the retreat?
Well, the retreats are faith-sharing events. So Mass and the Eucharist is always the cornerstone. We won't do a retreat at a parish without Mass. The event usually starts at 9 o'clock. We have a number of reflections where we give a talk. There are some reflections that are read. People are given an opportunity to discuss that and share their faith with each other. Mass, you know, and it kind of leads up to Mass. We have the Mass and lunch, and then in the afternoon we continue with reflections. It's been very, very well received, and it's a very unifying thing for a parish as well.
How would someone get in touch with you if they wanted to invite you? To come for, they can get in touch with me at the diocese at John J. Palmer at drbc.org, Diocese of Rockville Center, jpalmer@drbc.org, and I'll pass it on to you. But they want to go directly to you because I forget things.
Well, we have a website, parishretreat.org, or they can check that out, which has a lot of information about our retreats and also about Cora Evans and the mystical humanity of Christ. Also, they can email me at mysticalhumanity@aol.com.
mysticalhumanity@aol.com.
Correct.
And then you'll get back to them.
And I'll get back to them. And that's, you know, we go where we're invited. And if people are interested, I would send them a packet of information. And they can, there's a 15-minute DVD that shows what happens on a retreat and give them a chance to view that and consider it.
You know, I think your retreats would be wonderful with young people, just to get them into the idea that, hey, Jesus is alive in that Eucharist. They have to understand that. And that's what Pope Paul was saying, said. That's what Pope John Paul II says, what Pope Benedict says. Catholics have to know that Jesus is alive and well in the Eucharist they receive. And if you receive him and have a devotion to him, your life will change.
That's right. Well, we get quite a few young people, and it really kind of depends on the makeup of the parish.
Mm-hmm.
And one retreat that we do, we refer to it as the greatest prayer the world has ever known, and it's about praying the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
So we take the Word of God, the mystery to be heard, the Eucharist, the mystery to be believed, and the mystical humanity of Christ, the mystery to be lived. So that's the structure throughout the day. It's educational, it's inspiring, and it just draws people to a better understanding of the Eucharist.
Michael, how did you get chosen to be involved in this? What happened to you?
Well, I like the question, what happened to me? Sometimes I say, Lord, are you sure you got the right guy? In 1992, Father Frank Parrish, who was my mother's brother and had been Cora's spiritual director, took me aside and said he had been praying about it and thinking about it. Would I be willing to be the custodian and do what I could to help further the mystical humanity? And so right away I said, oh, sure. And then after a short pause, I said, what's a custodian? So after 20 years now, you know, I'm beginning to understand. So I do this full time, and it's been a true blessing. I spend my time either part-time working on the cause itself. A big part of the time is the retreats, and then we're now just getting into publishing, so we'll be publishing Cora's
writing. You should consider ebooks, because you don't have to pay for ebooks, and people can get them online and they're reading.
Well, we have a short writing coming up now that is just about ready to be released, so I think we'll do that.
Yeah, because that'd be worthwhile. Michael, I want to thank you for spending time with us and letting our listeners know about the mystical humanity of Christ.
Oh, thank you.
Through Cora.
Would I be able to tell them our prayer that we...
Sure, made? You got it.
Okay, well... Well, what we teach people on retreats is to say a prayer like this. Lord, I empty myself of self. I invite you to relive your humanity, your resurrected life through me today. And you know, John, when we pray that way, we take Jesus with us wherever we go.
And he likes to travel with us too.
Huh? He does, yes.
Okay. Thank you again.
Oh, thank you, John. God bless you.
Isn't that interesting?
That is very, both interviews were...
They both kind of blend.
You know, here's what I was thinking while this was going on. Here are two saintly people from different parts of the world that actually come together and have a similar past and a similar relationship with Jesus.
You're talking about Cora and Maria.
Maria, yes.
And I also think it's interesting about the men who got involved to promote their causes.
Yeah. And that's a full-time job.
And how life-changing it is. You know, listeners, you may be a little confused as to what is this all about? We're never going to be saints. But that's not what that is. You can certainly strive to be saints, but we want you to understand that Jesus can touch you and change your life if you just let him.
And it's through the saints also that your life can be changed.
Sure.
By a devotion to saints. But I just want to contradict a little statement that you made, if
sure.
you don't mind, Dr. Palmer.
That's all right.
I personally think we all should become a saint.
You tried to.
What else is there?
Yeah.
And we're all made to be saints.
Yes, we are.
And there's no discrimination amongst the people to be made to be saints.
The only problem I have with trying to be saint, I don't know how to walk on water. Have you figured that out?
Practice, you'll get it.
I tell people, I can walk on water if you show me where the stones are underneath, so I don't sink. Yeah. But you know,
but the
truth of the presence of Jesus and how he can, in this day and age, this is 50 years ago, I guess, right?
1940.
Two women in such a way that their lives were changed. One was made an invalid, and the other was converted because she couldn't get out of bed. And on top of that, a little bit later on, touches the gentleman that you had, Roger, and the gentleman that I had, Michael, and changes their lives. And how he's touched us, and this radio show is changing our lives.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, it's just crazy the way it goes, isn't it?
Well, listen, this is the way Jesus works, you know, and once you say yes to him, he'll bring you to places you never thought you would ever go, and he'll show you things you never thought you would see.
And like Maria Valtori, you may not even have to get out of bed.
He just takes you in the midst of Jerusalem.
And you know, this mysticism is kind of a funny thing, because people say, what is that? Is that hocus pocus? No.
Yeah.
That's the power of the love of God touching you as listeners in your heart and enabling you to say, wow, what I believe is for real. It's true. Jesus is alive in the Eucharist. That's what they both talk about.
They all mention that. And even beyond that, he's alive in the Eucharist, but he's alive amongst us.
Yeah.
Our God wants to be amongst us.
And the best way I can summarize the whole show, if I can move ahead, is to just...
Go right ahead.
I hope it works.
It will.
He becomes a very gentle visitor. I got a song.
You did it.
Listeners, we hope you've been touched by this. listen to what the gentle visitor can do in your life if you just let him in.
He is the gentle visitor. He does not knock or ring. He stands outside so patiently, not selling anything. He waits out in the coldest night. He'll never step inside till you invite him in with your heart open wide. Jesus, how long you waited. Jesus, I wish I knew. Jesus, I left you standing. I apologize to you. Demands at all. You never have to answer him, yet he can hear you call. He waits for you to turn the knob and then unlock the door. And like a true and loyal friend, he'll wait.
Invite Jesus into your home. Amen.